Thank you for that beautiful offertory, honey. And I guess Brother Cooper, is he not feeling well tonight? Did anybody hear from Cooper? I guess he normally is here, and hopefully he's not homesick tonight. I'm not heard. He probably texted me, but I just didn't look at it before church there. In any case, I want you to take the Word of God and go to John chapter 1. Appreciate my wife for playing that offertory and playing piano tonight, and helping us out tonight. What a blessing to have people. We got a lot of people next door working with kids and Master's Club and all that stuff going on, and just people serving everywhere. You know, sometimes when you come, you may say on Wednesday night, where's everybody at? We still have a lot of people spread out over the building. We got the teen department and the kids departments, and very excited about the work they're doing, and they're all over the building. Wednesday night, surprisingly, is statistically our second largest attended service, although sometimes it doesn't look that way when you come in here, but it's actually our second largest service due to all the kids' programs that are going on. So thankful for the workers and the people who are not in here, but they're working with the kids. And so what a great, they're willing to go do that on Wednesday night, right in the middle of the week. So it's a good thing. John chapter 1, verse 1, are you there? Amen. Amen. We had a great service Sunday. We had a great time Sunday night. We had our discussion time where we discussed worry. We dissected that thing up. I thought that went really, really well. We discussed it and just talked about the different angles that were all around that. And it was just really, really good. And I enjoyed church Sunday morning. I was so happy that Elijah got saved. And we'll be praying with him about getting baptized. But so many good things going on in the new year. We're looking forward to a great 2025, and it's going to be a great, great year this year. Great year. All righty, John 1, you should be there by now. A very well-known portion of Scripture says this in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And I love this, and the Word was God. Man, we'll talk about the importance. You can't get more important than that. The Bible is so important. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, we'll stop there. Now, if you would, keep your, you can go ahead and move to another portion here. Psalms chapter 12 has been the verse that we have been starting out with in this series entitled Getting to Know Your Bible. And I'm trying to bring you through some history on how we acquired the Bible. Where did it come from? How did man get it? Then we're going to get into a one night going through each book one night. We'll have one book per night, but we're going to give you an overview of the entire Bible by the time this series is done. You're going to learn a lot of facts and things that most likely you had not ever learned before. It's pretty extensive, and excited about getting to some of that. But Psalms chapter 12, and if you would, pick it up with me there in verse number 6. It says, let me get my glasses on here. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Now we see in these verses, especially 6 and 7, as it references the word of God, we see that it says that it's purified 7 times. Now, we know that 7 is an important number in the Bible. Who can tell me why 7 is important? Not because it was the number for, what was that, Yankee? Who was number 7? The Yankee, New York Yankees? No sports fans in the room? Where's John Cantor when I need him? There was a famous one, famous Joe DiMaggio, I think it was. Was he number 7? I don't know. I'm not a Yankees fan. I was thinking some of you might think number 7. Brother Kyle, you're my baseball reference guy. I don't do anything Yankees. Nothing. They don't exist. Anyway, well, 7's not important because of that. But who knows? Now that I'm going to get serious here. Brother J.D., why is 7 important?
It's the number of completeness.
Number of completeness or completion. It's the number of perfection, number 7. It's a great number. And you see it come up through. When you see that number 7, it's very symbolic. And we see it all through the Bible, the number 7. So we see here the Bible is going to be purified 7 times, meaning that it's going to be perfect. Now, I don't know if this means anything or not. It's just noteworthy, but I've pointed it out before that there were several, that the English Bible started out with John Wycliffe. He was the first one to seriously try to, translate it to English. It was only available in Latin. Who can tell me why, during the middle or dark ages, why was the Bible only available in Latin? Who remembers?
So nobody else could read it.
So no, it really was just you had to be in a certain church. And the church of that time that had the grip on everything was the Roman Catholic Church. And you know, when I'm teaching through this history, I know a lot of you came from Roman Catholic backgrounds, and I'm not trying to, you know, I don't want to get in here and act like I'm just trying to bash everybody. I believe that there will be Catholics in heaven because they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But we know that there was a period where they really had a stronghold on things, and one of the things they did was they made a law that you could not translate the Bible to any other language but Latin, and the only way you could learn to read Latin was to do what? Who remembers? You had to be a priest or a nun. So they had a stranglehold on it. And of course, then that made it where the common man could not read the Bible for himself. Then you had to completely trust what they told you it was saying. And you couldn't contend. You couldn't fight it. You couldn't argue with it. It's just, this is what you need. They would tell you what you need to believe. And, you know, that's not what God wants. God wants us to read the Bible, to know the Bible, to have it and be a part of us. So there were people within the Catholic Church. John Wycliffe was in the Catholic Church. He was a Catholic priest. And he rose up and said, wait a minute, people need the Bible. What was going on? Let's do this. I have questions here, and I think they're on your notes. Do we have review questions on your notes? You see them on there? Are they not printed on there? Let me just go through them real quickly here. Some questions that will help you in review. Who remembers what century John Wycliffe lived in? Who remembers? Anybody? Just throw a number at me. I'll tell you if you're wrong. 14th. He lived in the 14th century. The 14th century. Okay. Does anybody remember what he did for a living? What was his day-to-day job? What was his life purpose every day? I said it a moment ago. He was a priest. He was a full-time Catholic priest. That's what he did. He was an officer of the Catholic Church, a priest. Alrighty, number three, what Baptist preacher greatly influenced him? Anybody remember? There was a Baptist preacher who was preaching in underground. This was all driven underground. These were preachers and Christians that had stuck to the Textus Receptus, and they were going back to the early church, the Acts church. There was this invisible underground church that had existed going all the way back to there. They went underground due to persecution. But they were there. They were all through history. Now, one of those preachers, his name was Peter Waldo. If you want to write that down. And there was a whole group. And when you study Baptist history, you go back. Remember, we weren't called Baptists way back there. The name Baptist comes later in history. We were called Christians first. And then the group of people that were the group that we would track back to, they were called Paulicians. Why do you think they were called Paulicians? Who was the leader? The Apostle Paul. That's going back pretty far, amen? But Baptists were called Christians. Then they were called, nicknamed Paulicians because of the teachings and writings of Paul. And then a little bit later, there was a Baptist preacher named Peter Waldo. If you're studying Baptist history, you'll find that there was a name called the Waldensians. And Baptists were called Waldensians for a long time. And that's because of this preacher, Peter Waldo, who was very influential. Well, you'll see that during the Great Reformation, some of these preachers that were in the underground that had existed all the way through began to influence a lot of these preachers that led in the Reformation. And of course, we see that Peter Waldo influenced greatly the thinking and studies of John Wycliffe. Now, what event inspired John Wycliffe to translate the Bible into English? Where did he get the idea? What was going on in history then? We talked about it in great detail. Okay, somebody say it loud. I hear like a lot of mumbling. Say it loud. All right? The Great Plague, the Black Plague, the Plague of England. Was that what y'all were saying? I heard a lot of... The plague, man, we spent a night looking at that in detail, how that impacted Europe, came over from Asia. 60% of England died And that, you know, we talk about what we went through with COVID. We, nothing compared to that. And if you remember the backdrop, Wycliffe was a minister. He would go to people's homes where he would read to them the Bible from the Latin. He was trained how to read it. Then when he would leave, his heart would break for these people that death was all around them. People were literally being stacked up in the street. You know, we think of that little children's rhyme, ring around the rosies, pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. That's all written about that period of time, that they'd get a rash when they get the plague. That's that ring around the rosies. They'd get a rose-colored rash that would ring around their body. They would stuff their pockets when they died with posies so that the stench would be masked. And then when they would die, they would burn them. Ashes, ashes, we all fall down. We all die. And that's a rhyme we teach our children. We wonder why they have nightmares and bad dreams at night. But that was all written during this time. And I mean, people were dying everywhere. And people were dying faster than they could even bury them. And people were just stacked. And you remember those, the doctors, and they wore those bird beak looking masks. Those long, it was horrifying. If you would have been there, it would have looked like an angel of death coming into your house to remove these dead bodies. These little beak things they made were stuffed full of spices and things that would mask the stench, but they also thought those spices would kill they thought there was, you know, germs in the air they were breathing. They thought those spices would kill that. So it was kind of like a you know, early version of like a gas mask, I guess. So in that backdrop, Peter Waldo would go into homes where they would literally lose multiple family members and they would be devastated and the grief was just overwhelming. And it began to burden him that people ought to be able to read the Bible to find comfort. He would go to their homes and read the Bible to them to comfort them, but he thought people need to read it. Now, he was not a professional linguist by any stretch of the word, but he gave his best attempt to translate the Bible into English, and that was the first real attempt to translate the Bible. So he did that. Now, remember what happened to him after, well, let's just get down to our notes here. We'll get to that. So the plague in England is the answer to the fourth question. Number five, what happened to his grave 41 years after he died? He's been dead 41 years, and what happened? Brother Steve. They were so angry, they dug up his grave, they burned his bones, because now there's this English Bible floating around. And they're mad about it. They dug him up. They burned his bones. They poured it into the river. Then they officially excommunicated him, which in their belief, that means that he was in heaven, and then they had him expelled from heaven and kicked into hell. That was what they would say happened to him. And for the crime of trying to comfort people with the Word of God, well, that's the history of it. Not a pretty history, but it is the history. And, you know, we're living in a world where people that don't like history want to revise it. We're living in the era of revisionist history. How many of you understand that? That we have an attack literally on our history. People are trying to change our history. Anything that's unflattering, they're trying to just, you know, wash it out. Sometimes history is not flattering, but it is still the truth. It's still the fact. It's what happened. And somebody said that anybody who doesn't learn from history is condemned to repeat it. We ought not to erase even the negative things in history because as humanity, we can learn from it. And yet we see people don't want to hear all that because it's not flattering or it's not what they want to hear. But it is what happened. Now, number six, how many copies of the Wycliffe Bible still exist today? About 200, and they're very valuable. 200, and they're very valuable. Very, very expensive. They sell for big, big money. They all had to be, how did he make them? Did he go to his Xerox and print them off? How did every one of those Bibles, how were they produced? They were handwritten. So you can see that it was very important for people to get one of those. It was a treasure to be able to read it. And there were very few people who knew even how to read English back in that day. Ignorance was the common thing of the day. Very few people were educated. But for those that could read and could get a copy of it, it was a treasure. Now, let's look at an amazing event that happened right after John Wycliffe. An amazing event. One of those things that I think every century has something that literally is the groundbreaking blockbuster invention of the era. I would say the cell phone is our generation's life-changing invention. How many of you value your cell phone? How many of you have ever left your house, got 5 minutes away, and then realized you left your phone? How many of you have ever turned around and went home and got it? I have your husband. How do you call him, though? That's the problem. Yeah. I mean, honestly, if you were to take the phone and lay on this table, things that maybe even 20 years ago we would have had to have carried around to have what we have in our phone, well, this table wouldn't hold it. This room wouldn't hold it. You've got an entire library in your phone. You got more technology in your phone than they had when they landed the Apollo on the moon, than the Apollo had. More technology is in that little square. I mean, it's a telephone. How many of you remember when the phones hung on the wall? Do any of you go back far enough to remember party lines?
Yes.
A couple of you, yeah. And you remember the dial, all that's in our little cell phone thing. Well, remember that? Yeah. Now, how many of you remember carrying Rand McNally maps in your car? All that's in your phone now. All of it. I mean, the phone book is in your phone. Who remembers getting the big yellow pages and the big... How many of you have yellow... Do they even make yellow pages anymore? I used to get one every year. I haven't seen one in years. Because you can Google now. Anybody you want to get a hold of. You know? I mean, you women are like literally like in the old West, men that were fast draw. Women are like fast Googlers. I can mention something. Just mention. I wonder if something's open and my wife's already got it. Yeah, it's already open. I'm like, how in the world did you get that so fast? I just kind of walk around stumbling around in darkness. And my wife has the magic Google button. It's a flashlight. I mean, man, we can go on. It's a radio. How many of you remember, you know, your favorite record collection? Well, our generation, it's been the groundbreaking, it's been the life-changing invention. But if you were to go back to the 1400s, there was an invention that literally changed the world. This was revolutionary. And it was the Gutenberg Press. There's a picture of a Gutenberg press. That was extreme advanced technology for the 1400s. Now, it's incredibly obsolete now. It's gone through so many changes in the modern day. Xerox machines and, of course, mega copiers that they produce books with and things have long since replaced this. But in the 1400s, this was literally earth-shattering. A young stone cutter named Johannes Gooseflesh Gutenberg invented the Gutenberg press. Gooseflesh. That's his middle name. Debbie, you know, did you ever think of naming your son Gooseflesh? Was that a name that was in the running? Colin Gooseflesh. Gooseflesh, Johannes Gooseflesh Gutenberg invented the Gutenberg press. Now I want to read this quote that he gave at the time that he created this, the time he invented it. Quote, "It is the press from which shall flow in inexhaustible streams the most abundant and most marvelous water that has ever flowed to relieve the thirst of men. God suffers in the multitude of souls whom his word cannot reach. Religious truth is imprisoned in a small number of manuscripts and books which confine instead of spread the public treasure. Let us break the seal which seals up holy things and give wings to truth in order that she may win every soul that comes into the world by her word, no longer written at great expense by hands, easily palsied, but multiplied like the wind by an untiring machine." End of quote. Isn't that a beautiful quote? And in that, you see his vision, his goal, and what he wanted to produce from producing a printing press. The first thing, first of its kind in history that man knows of. The first book ever printed on a Gutenberg press was the Bible. And you can see that in even his vision for it, that would be logical. Number five, Gutenberg printed in black type, and people would take his Bible to artists that would draw lovely pictures in them. And remember, we looked at this. Why did they feel pictures were important in a lot of those old Bibles? What was the reason for it? Say it out loud, somebody. For the masses who couldn't read. And they could look at those pictures and get an idea of what story was being told. There were even Bibles produced to tell stories that were told in the pictures. But the pictures were important. And he would print it. It was just in black. And then it would be sent to an artist who would do all that scroll work and all that things around it. There are some very, very elaborate old Bibles out there. I mean, with beautiful, beautiful artistic drawings in them that are very, very, very expensive. Now, number six. The Gutenberg Bible is considered to be the most beautiful Bibles ever created. Only 200 Gutenberg Bibles were ever printed. Only 46 are still around today at the time that I wrote this. In 1989, a complete copy of it was sold at auction for $4 million. Pretty amazing. How many of you wish you had a copy of that Bible? Your collection. One page is valued at $65,000. Pretty awesome, huh? You could get one of those, you'd be set for life. And you know, those are big numbers. Big numbers. But I want to state that those numbers pale in comparisons to the actual value that this book is and was to mankind. There's no number value you can put on what this meant to the world when it came out. Number 10, the early Christians were excited about the printing press and the ability to print and mass distribute the word. But viewing the printing press, the Catholic Church put this statement out about it, the Gutenberg press. We must root out printing, or printing will root us out. End of quote. Now, again, I'm not trying to do any bashing, just giving you history here. There was a reason behind a lot of that and why they felt that way. But they were not for this. Now, here's some things, some closing facts. Did you know today the Bible is the most printed book in history? Did you know that? Not even a close second. There's nothing even close to it. It was the very first Bible to be printed. It's still the most printed book in the history of books in the world. Number two, over 25 million Bibles are sold in the U.S. alone every year, according to several statistics. Number three, the Bible has been translated into over 2,000 languages. No other book even comes close. There's not any book that has any claim to this many translations, not even close. Number four, about 168,000 Bibles are distributed daily. Can you think of any other book that's ever had this kind of impact? I mean, if it's just a book, how do you explain all this? Why are people so devout to it? Why were people willing to die for it? Why was it so fought against? Why was there so much political rivalry with it? Number five, it takes about 70 hours to read through the Bible from cover to cover. An average reader, if you started reading the Bible, it would take you about 70 hours to read through it. If you just read continually, that's pretty much what the time frame would be. Some interesting facts. Listen, what we hold in our hand is a miracle. It's a miracle. I've shared with you this, and I believe I shared it maybe a few months ago. We had a man in our church who came to preach in our church. He pastored a very large church in Orlando during the 60s, 70s, and 80s. His name was Dr. Jule Smith. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Dr. Jule Smith, but he pastored at one point the largest independent Baptist church in Orlando. It was a 3,000-plus member church. Great man of God, left a huge impact. But after he retired, he gave himself to collecting Bibles of antiquity. And he would travel, and he had tables. He'd set those up. When you had him come preach, it was mandated that you had to hire a professional security company to watch the Bibles from Saturday to Sunday until he left. Wow. Now, that sounds kind of odd. Who would want to steal a Bible? He had Bibles on that table worth some of them around $2 million. Those are bricks of gold, man. And so he had all these Bibles on display. He had Bibles that were partially burned, where people held them when they were burned at the stake, that go back to that era. He had Bibles that were soaked in blood, where the people held them while they were being martyred. And I'll never forget it. He preached a message in our church entitled, "What Did Your Bible Cost?" And he started out, and of course he had these Bibles covered at this point. He hadn't unveiled them yet. But he had various modern day Bibles. He said this when he held it up. "I bought this at the Dollar General store, and it had a big old price tag, $1. And it wasn't an ornate Bible. It was just a cheaply made Bible, but it had the Word of God. It was a King James Bible. And he held up different ones, even more elaborate ones with leather. This one cost $200, and he held it up and explained why it was expensive. And people were gasping at that. Like, this one cost $280. People were like, wow. Then he said, this one is worth $2 million. Then he started unveiling them. Then he started showing us pictures of the blood and the burns and the, just, you know, you'd see people's fingerprints, bloody fingerprints, where a saint held that. Then he brought this all down. Then he looked at you and he said, "What did your Bible cost? You think it was $5? You think it was $1? He said, "You have no idea the cost that was paid for you to have that Bible that you're holding in your arms." Man, I hope you understand what you're holding in your hand tonight, what you have possession of, what the value of this is, even beyond these numbers that I gave you tonight. It doesn't even scratch the surface to how valuable this book is. Even if you bought it at the Dollar General store for $1, it's priceless. And I don't know what would happen to man if they ever succeeded in eradicating it. They've sure tried. But, you know, John Wycliffe started this all because he recognized we need this to have peace. We need this to have comfort. That launched a movement. There were many attempts by individuals to try to translate portions, but there were, up to the King James Bible, this would be the seventh major purification, would be the word I would use. And we'll learn more about it, but the Bible says my word would be purified 7 times. Now, I don't know if that has anything to do with this, but I find it interesting that this became the seventh, this was the seventh purification of the English Bible presented to the English community. And it was considered by the biblical community to be the completed, perfected Word of God to the English language. And it has stood basically unchallenged ever since. There are other versions, but the King James is considered by anybody who studies the topic to be just the king of all the translations. So how did we get it? Well, John Wycliffe, and later on we got the printing press, and then there's another name we're going to look at next week, a very important person that is a part of this story as we're learning how we got this thing called the Bible. Where did it come from? Did it just fall from the sky and man found it? How did we get it? Well, I'm trying to help you understand it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I have not preached a salvation message tonight, but I do know this. Holy Spirit's able to do what I'm not able to do sometimes with the topic matter I'm covering. I didn't preach hellfire and brimstone, but I believe there is a hell. And I believe there's a heaven. And I don't need to take you to the fires of hell to show you why you need to be saved, because the greatest reason to be saved is heaven's great. Heaven's better. And I hope you'd want to get saved because you just simply want to go to heaven. Why wouldn't you want to go to heaven? If there's anyone here tonight who could say, "Preacher, I don't know for sure that I'm saved, but I'd like to be," would you just slip your hand up? "I don't know for sure that I'm going to heaven, but I know I want to go." Would you raise your hand so I could pray for you? I'm not going to embarrass you or anything. There's no one looking but me. Amen. I don't see any hands raised, but I want to encourage you, if you're at any point you attend Town East Baptist Church, if you ever are having doubts about your salvation, please come to me or one of my staff, one of my deacons. Any of them can help you. Our spiritual development leaders, if you were to go to any of them, those Sunday school teachers, and say, I don't know that I'm going to heaven, I guarantee you they can take you to a private place and open up their Bible and tell you what the Bible says, not what man thinks, but what the Bible says about how one goes to heaven. And if you'll give them that opportunity, you can put your fears to rest, resting in the promises of God found in this precious, precious book. Nothing would delight us more than to help you understand all of this and be used of God to help you with it. Don't ever be afraid or embarrassed. We want to help you. We would hate to think that someone could be in our midst and not know for sure they're going to heaven. Please let us help you. If you're ever in doubt of it, we would always take time to help you if you ever would seek that help. Now let's pray. Dear Father, as we're studying the path in which you gave man this awesome book, the book that was there before we ever held it in a Bible book form, the Word of God was there at the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was made flesh. And we know that it was always there. But you had a way to give it to man. Through your divine inspiration, we've been given this awesome book. And mankind has a treasure that we hold in our hands of wealth of knowledge and wisdom and comfort. And most importantly, the instructions to help us find salvation. There is nothing more valuable and greater, literally, on this planet than the instruction on how to be saved, which is contained in this book. Oh, I'm so glad you gave it to us. There's so many other nuggets of gold that are found in it. Let us appreciate it, hold it high, study it, read it, memorize it, live by it. Not look at it as something that can be dismissed or something that's just another book, but realize it's literally the blueprint of life. And it's literally the treasure map of eternal life. So valuable. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this Bible. We ask this in Jesus' name.